Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the lives of people like Jason, Father, that are dedicated to the word and dedicated to having people hear the word. And Lord, that's not all, that he was dedicated to people. He was dedicated to serving, and whether that be with the orphanages or with the churches that he worked with. And Father, we will miss him. He is he was a blessing here. Therefore, I know he's a blessing there. Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning about you, as we have sung, that this time of worship in the Word is all about you, Jesus. And I pray that we don't ever lose that as we try to figure out what our part is, what our role is, why we're here, that, Lord, whatever answer we come up with, that we come around to, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. I thank you. I give you the praise. I give you the glory. Amen. So this morning, I'll be honest, this is one of those messages that I should be able to just cruise right through. And because of that, the Lord won't let me. I've reorganized this 101 times, and I'm hoping that the final organization here is, let's just ask that it makes sense, and that I actually went A, B, C, and not A, Z, Q, or something to that effect. So I have to ask this question, okay, because here it is. Last week was Easter, so is he still risen? Yeah, so, you know, and it's one of those things. We come to Easter, we get excited, and many of you shared with me that you could, you know, sense the excitement there, and we do. We get a really big build up, and I think not only do I get excited about Easter, but there's also the potential of everything that happens at Easter. And then here's what happens: is we have Easter, and then suddenly we have the Sunday after Easter. And I don't want to alarm anybody, but if you notice, things look a little different now than they did last Sunday, right? And so I want to speak to that for a moment here. And first off, let me say this. I am so glad you're here right now. I'm so glad that you understand that there's something more to this whole church thing, right, than a holiday. A lot of people go to church on Easter and maybe Christmas. In fact, I would say Easter, Christmas, those, we always know those are the big attendance, right? And then there's two other moments that most people will find themselves in a church, okay? We like to call that the Merriam and Barium moments, right? And so they get married in the church and they get buried in the church. We just had a memorial service here on Friday. And so what's interesting is that every time those kind of events happen or Easter happens and somebody's here, the words will be this: I really need to get back into going to church. And then they don't, right? Well, maybe some of them do, and maybe some of you are here because that was a sentence you made at some point in time, and now you have figured it out. You're here, and that's good. But I hear a lot of people, they make it sound like, I don't know. There's a hurdle that they have to cross over. There's something that is preventing them from committing to going to church. And I'm going to keep using that term poorly until we can get a chance, because we're going to define it, right? What is this going to church? How does one go to church? What does that even mean? And I struggle, and it's hard for me because, see, I love the church, okay? I love the idea of church. I love what church is supposed to be and represent and do, and everything that I'm going to share with you this morning, you have to understand. I mean, okay, when I first got into ministry, I had two roads in front of me. One road was I was offered potential training and all the different things that was going to be necessary to go into an organization called Youth for Christ. This is when I was coming out of high school. Youth for Christ poured into my life in a great, great way. Youth for Christ is a parachurch organization. They work in connection to churches, but they themselves are not a church. And so I was on this path to go in that direction. But then suddenly I noticed, but you know, over here, see, I was coming out of a church as a high school student that didn't have a youth pastor. We had adults who loved us, but we didn't have a youth pastor, couldn't afford a youth pastor or any of those kind of things. And suddenly, then I learned what a youth pastor is. And I'm like, wait a minute, why don't we have, because the workers are few. And suddenly the Lord said, you know, I don't want you to work alongside the church. I want you in the church. Now, fast forward, before I came here, the Lord presented me this split road once again. And this time it was, okay, either you go to the pulpit, you take that ministry of coming out of a youth pastor / associate pastor role. Associate pastor is just a fancy word for youth pastor. And then the opportunity was, I was offered, actually before I was offered this position, I've shared this before I was officially offered this position, before I was even really truly interviewed for this position, I was offered the position at Tadmore to take over the directorship at Tadmore. And you all know how much I love Tadmore. So, and again, the Lord said, but Mike, I've called you to the church, not to work alongside the church, but the church. And so, I always struggle when people don't see the value of church. And I think the reason they don't see the value of the church is because they don't understand what the church is or what the church is supposed to be or any of those kind of things. So this morning, that's what we're actually going to be looking at. And we're going to be looking at a passage, I'll just be honest with you, a passage that might seem kind of strange to help us define church, but just please track with me, okay? The word we get church from, or that we translate church, is a word called ekklesia, okay? And you can also, some will pronounce it ecclesia, and either way is fine, but ekklesia, right? Ekklesia, literally defined, though, just what an ekklesia is, it's a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into a public place as an assembly. That is what an ekklesia is. And this is the word that Jesus uses to say, this is what church is. Church is an ekklesia, a citizenry called from their homes into a public place. Okay? Assembling. And now the question is, what do you do, though, once you've assembled? And that's what separates what Jesus is calling the church versus just a group of people gathering together. Okay, out of their homes. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus only talks about the ekklesia two times. In fact, ekklesia is only used in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, two times. Both of them are in Matthew. None of the other ones use this word, ekklesia. It's because also the passage that we get this from is Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And we're going to look at primarily Matthew 16 this morning, a little bit of 18. Next week, we'll go a little bit of 16 and a whole lot of 18. Okay? And so, just so we can really, truly grab a hold of what exactly this ekklesia is and why Jesus brings it up here towards the end of his ministry. I think it's important to understand that Jesus speaks a lot about a greater kingdom. And when we talk about a greater kingdom, what we're really talking about, what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about eventually new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, because this is the new of that. So this ekklesia is also something new that he's drawing out, and he only uses it twice. However, throughout the New Testament, after the Gospels, the word ekklesia is used 112 times. It's one of the, there's only a few other words, primary words, that are used more than ekklesia. And do you know what the second most one is? Love. Okay, so, and it's interesting because for every 112 times, it's in that context. Okay, so 112 times ekklesia is used, and this ekklesia is how Jesus describes what happens when the believers gather together, when they assemble out of their homes. Now, this is important if you stop and think about it, because often we think early church and everybody goes, oh, well, didn't they meet in homes? Yes. Not necessarily their homes, though. It could be somebody else's homes, right? The idea is that they're called out of their places. They're called out of to go into, to be this assembly, gathering together. And so Jesus brings this whole approach, this ekklesia, this church, in preparation of his leaving. See, up to that point, you got to understand, the disciples, they just follow Jesus everywhere that he goes, right? And so now, suddenly, he does something, something completely unexpected. And so in the process, as he's leaving, he's preparing them for what they're to do when he leaves. Although they don't quite fully grasp, and we talked about that last week and the weeks before, they don't totally grasp this whole leaving thing, what that really looks like, but he's going to. So in the process, he's laying the groundwork, and part of this is establishing the church. Now, when we talk about the church, there are two aspects of church. And both of these passages really hit on both of these aspects. The first one is what we will call the church universal, okay, or larger church, often referred to as the body of Christ, okay? And what does that the universal church is simply those that are, they've come to a saving faith in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, the saving work of the cross, and now you are part of this larger body, a body that you will never meet all the members of this side of heaven. Okay? And so you are part of something so much bigger. I mentioned Jason Nightingale. Some of you don't know who Jason Nightingale is. You know who he is? If you're a believer, he's a brother. That's who he is. Now you just found out you have a brother. Okay? So that's the church universal. Now, this is also established in what we call the church local. And the church local is when we suddenly see these believers that are so spread out, but the ones that are concentrated in areas coming together purposefully. So I want to make sure we understand that most of what we're going to be talking about this morning is really focusing on the church local, but not to lose the point that we are part of, as a local body, we are part of something bigger. Another way to put this would be to say that there is a large kingdom, right? And then there are small providences within it, okay? And that's who the local church is. We're part of a bigger kingdom. That's why it's so important. I had an awkward conversation with somebody, this is about a year ago. They came to me and they apologized. Now they had been visiting here for a while, but they were driving in from Staten. Well, they found out that there was a church up there. I don't know if you're aware of that. There's a church in Staten. But this particular one, this is where Sam Duke is preaching. Now, Sam's a good friend of mine. And so Sam has a church plant up there. And so they started attending there because you know where their church is located? And when I say their church, I'm talking about the building. You know where it's located? A half a block away from their home, right? And they got there and they really enjoyed it. And they're like, well, we enjoyed it here, but we really enjoy it there. And you know what I said? I said, great. They actually came to apologize that they're going to go to there instead of here. I said, don't you understand? Going there, it's part of the same kingdom. Okay, and to understand, I'm not in competition with Sam, right? And Sam's not in competition with me. In fact, Sam has purposely told people you should go as close to your community as you can. You should go where it is that you're drawn together, right? That's the whole point here, right? I hope that we're getting that. And I'm going off track now. I think it's important to understand that the local church is about a committed group of people who have come together for the purpose of Jesus. Okay, and that's what we're talking about this morning. So when Jesus refers to that, the church universal, it's defined by the what, the who, and the where the church is, whereas the church local suddenly becomes this obligation we have for one another. Now, again, we as a church here, Scio Baptist, our obligations, and this is more what we'll talk about next week, but our obligations are to one. My obligation isn't to Sam's church, right? Or somebody at Sam's church, okay? Now, do I love people at Sam's church? Yes. Can I pray for Sam's people? Yes. Can I be friends? Yes. But my obligation as a brother stops there in that respect, that I'm... that's what God's given us, this, the local church, so that, because quite frankly, we can't be everywhere all at once, because I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but you're not Jesus, all right? And so he's given us this local place to be, and this is what we call the local church. So the passages, again, that I mentioned, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, I think are familiar passages with many. I know for sure Matthew 16's got to be a familiar passage, because I know I've preached on it probably more than any other passage, I think, short of maybe, out of Peter. It's a familiar passage. I even referenced it last Sunday. And so this is the story of Jesus taking his disciples into Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so it says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Okay, and he's asking, who do they say I am, right? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus defines, in a sense, what this universal church is, as well as a localized church. The universal church is the those that are committed to Christ, whereas the local church is because you are committed to Christ, this is what you are to do. And he's done that now here by establishing this is what the church looks like. The church looks like building on this rock, right? And so I think in order for us to understand about this church, we need to grasp a few things that come from this particular passage. So a little bit of history about location, because everything's all about location, right? Jesus is suddenly at Caesarea Philippi. You need to understand that Jesus shouldn't be at Caesarea Philippi. These guys should not be at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, you cannot find a lower place of scum and villainy than this particular place, right? And so Caesarea Philippi is in what we would call modern-day Syria, about 25 miles beyond the Sea of Galilee, okay, the place where they normally are and for where many of them are from. What am I saying? They're not home, okay? This is important. They're not home. They're away from home. And they're at this place that's Pan's Grotto, and I've talked about this before. Pan was a Greek god, and he was worshipped primarily. He was the Greek god of the wild, the shepherds, and the pasture. That was, if you were a shepherd, you worshipped Pan. And Pan, I don't know if you know who Pan is. He's very easily identifiable if you look at statues and stuff. He's the guy who has the half-goat body, right? And we got the Pan flute and all that kind of stuff, right? So they worshipped Pan differently than any of the other gods because he never had a temple. Pan never had a temple. He was worshipped out in nature, and primarily in Pan's Grotto, it was this cleft in a rock cave area that they worshipped him. And this entrance, it was an entrance into this cave, this hole in the cave that was known as the Gates of Hades. Okay, and this is all important because of what Jesus says there, right? And the idea was that by worshiping Pan in, and by the way, and I hope I'm in adult company here at the moment, and I'll keep this simple, sexual debauchery, and that's a real understatement. By celebrating Pan, he promised then to keep the gates of hell closed, that nothing would come out. That was kind of his promise to them. And at least that's the way they address this. So when Jesus, by the way, says that the gates of hell will not prevail, he's literally standing in front of a place called the gates of hell. Okay? So that's important. Jesus uses a literal place, a literal thing, and establishes a figurative thing, right? This is where this will be. So understand the history of this place, though, because it's not just about Pan. Pan was worshipped there, and before he was worshipped there, there was a different god that was worshipped there, Baal. And you might recognize that name, Baal, because he's all throughout the Old Testament, worshipped by several of the oppressors of Israel. So anything that usually ends in an ite, all right, the Amorites, right? You know, anything, they probably worshiped Baal at one point in time or another. And you know how you worship Baal? And the altar was still there, the altar's still there today. You know how they worshiped Baal? Human sacrifice. Now here's the real kicker. Okay, so they had human sacrifices, often infants. Baal was connected with other gods. These other gods were gods of fertility. Do you see the connection? Let's have babies so that we can sacrifice them to appease. And this was the picture. And then you have Pan, who was all about sowing wild oats. There's a theme of evilness in this particular area. And so before Pan, it was Baal. And then what happened is that the Greeks flooded into Syria, and as they flooded into Syria, they renamed it Panias, which is the place of Pan. And then eventually that was conquered by the Romans. So the modern day Caesarea Philippi in the scripture, Caesarea Philippi in particular, conquered by the Romans, named Caesarea Philippi in the honor of Caesar Augustus and Philip the Tetrarch, who is the one who claimed the land in the name of Caesar Augustus. Why is this important? Why do we need to know this history? Because we need to understand that in this particular place, we have three known, very well known, all those guys that are with Jesus would know this, three known objects of worship that are happening here. First, there is Baal, a false god, who was oppressing Israel all the time, the people who worshiped him. So when we talk about the gates of hell not prevailing, these were prevailing forces. Pan, this false god, who, by the way, has this connection to shepherds. And then we have Caesar Augustus. And understand, Caesar was not just some sort of ruler. They worshiped him as a god or a to-be god. In fact, it was understood that there is no other name under heaven that is greater than Caesar. And that Augustus himself was going to ascend to godhood. Okay? That was the whole picture there. So we have these three acts of worship. And Jesus turns around in that place, of all places, and asks the question, the most important question that could ever be asked. So who am I? Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? And he starts that with, who do they say the Son of Man is? That is to say, not those who really know me, but the people who don't necessarily know me. And again, I think this is important because in order for us to understand what church is, we need to understand who Christ is. Because without Christ, this is just a group of people getting together, right? And so Jesus is asking, who do they say I am? He's asking, am I a false god that makes demands like life? Am I just simply a shepherd of sorts? Am I both man and God, ascending to godhood, or have I lowered myself from godhood to man? Who is it that they say I am? And the answers are really odd that they give there. In fact, it almost starts to sound like, are these guys answering in terms of reincarnation, right? I mean, they're mentioning a whole bunch of dead guys, right? And that's not what they're actually saying. He's saying, it's to say, you're like these people, okay? Because you got to also remember, John the Baptist, he literally just died a year ago. He was in the same place as Jesus. So they're not saying he's literally John the Baptist, right? But that somehow there's this picture that, well, they all understood that there's a great prophet to come. So he's just in line of the great prophet. They've stopped short of Messiah, right? He's just the next great prophet is what they're saying. This question is so important that to be asked then and to be asked today, because quite frankly, there are too many places that call themselves churches, right, that they do not preach Christ as the Son of the living God. You go and you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is Michael the Archangel. They're one and the same. That's about, I'm sorry, this is going to sound rude. That's about as dumb as saying he's John the Baptist. So then there's the Latter-day Saints, Mormons. They will say that Jesus was a man, and he was one of the sons of God of this universe, which implies what? There are gods of other universes. Islam says that, yes, he was a prophet, although he was a misguided prophet. But nonetheless, he was shepherding the preparing way. The Buddhists and the Hindus both say that he was part of the divine. These are the answers to who is Jesus. Today, we have people who simply label Jesus as a fraud or a fairy tale. I'm going to tell you right now that if you're ever in a church, including this one, that does not preach Christ as the Son of the living God, crucified for us, you leave. You leave that church. You leave me. You leave whatever it is that's saying that. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just go. Peter's the first one with the response, because that's just so Peter, right? It's like he is Sunday School Charlie. He's got the answer right there. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And I want to make sure we understand what he's saying there. Christ means Messiah, anointed one, Yeshua. Okay? There's a huge difference between this and a prophet, even a great prophet, right? And understand that Christ is not, okay, I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. And it's not a swear word. It's a praise. He is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. He has come to save us. This is what it means when he says you are the Christ. There is no other Christ. Only one. There can only be one Christ. I don't need saved repeatedly by repeated Christ. I don't need that. I need one Savior, and it's Jesus. You are the Son of the living God. As in what? Not the son of a dead God. Okay? Pan, dead. Baal, dead. Caesar, gonna be dead. One son, singular. Not multiple sons who have different plans of how to save their dad's universe. And Jesus got picked. That's what others preach. Not an angel avenging the earth. No. The Son of God. Peter's picking up on the cues. He understands where they're at. He understands what Jesus is asking. Jesus is not comparable to these other false gods that have been worshipped so many different times, so many different generations right here, including, quite frankly, many Israelites who participated in these things. So what it means when Paul says, do not be unequally yoked, because they were participating in these things. And the response is, blessed are you, Simon. He uses this formal name with him. That's his given name, Simon, son of John, Barjona. And Jesus says, this has been revealed by my Father. It's not by flesh and blood, but by the living God that you have just declared. And because of this, Peter, I tell you right now, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we've talked about this before, and I think it's so worth revisiting over and over and over to understand this. Because again, I'm going to just say it, there's a church out there who has built an entire theology in their existence on misinterpreting this verse. Peter, the word Peter is Petros. It means rock. Peter means rock. Petros is a masculine name. Now, in English, we don't do that, right? We don't have masculine and feminine forms. This is a book. It's neither male nor female. It's a book. But in any other language, you're going to have a male and a female book, right? And so English, this is where translations just kind of go downhill for a moment here. Rock, Petros, masculine. You are Peter, you are rock. Got it. I'm going to build my church on the rock. Okay, so you're building your church on Peter. No. That rock is Petra. Petra is feminine. You know what else is feminine? The church is the bride of Christ. It's feminine. So now we have rock, Petros, rock, Petra. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the church is this. It's going to be built on this foundation, which is both location and people orientated. And this is, he's not saying the only church, by the way, will be in Caesarea Philippi. What is he saying? The only church isn't in Jerusalem. Because at the moment, that's where the only true temple is. There's little temples, but if you, Passover, you go to Jerusalem. If you don't go to Jerusalem, you're missing out. That's the promised land. Where's the new promised land? Everywhere. Everywhere that what? That God's people assemble out of their homes for the purpose of who he is. We'll keep going there. Jesus is establishing what the ecclesia is. It's where his people gather and proclaim his name. This is the important part here. This is the part we miss. It's not just where people gather. It's where people gather and proclaim his name. Okay? And that it's the people who are gathering. Often we will call this church. We say those words, I go to church. Okay? It's odd because what we've done is we've called this building church. Now, is this building a church? Sure. Is there anything wrong with calling it a church? No. But we need to understand, we need to make sure we're not confusing what the commission for the church is and this. Okay? I love this. But this can go away. We are eternal. We are the church. So we need to make sure we understand that we're not talking about the building. The building is where the church gathers. Okay? It's one of the places the church gathers. Look at it this way. As a believer in Christ, I'll ask you a question. Where's your home? Okay, is it here? No? Is it over on the corner on the Highway 226 across from the Jeff's? No. My home is in heaven, right? That's my citizenry. My home is in heaven. And eventually, we get to see new heaven, new earth. That's my home. This is, for those who are not aware, this is a picture of where we're going. Okay? So heaven is my home. And yet, we're here. Now, while I'm here, 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells me that I am an ambassador for Christ. Okay? So as an ambassador for Christ, what does that mean? It means that everything that I do, it represents Christ. I am a representation of Christ. Officially labeled, stamped, approved. Okay? So what does a represent of Christ do? They proclaim that Jesus Christ is what? That he is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. Where does an ambassador, where's an ambassador's citizenship? Their citizenship is their home country. So if my home is not Sio, my home is heaven, and if I'm an ambassador, my citizenship is in heaven. But yet, where do ambassadors, somebody who, when we talk about it on a political kind of level, where do ambassadors typically live? Well, they live in other countries, right? And so they live in different countries, and yet while they are living in these other countries, they are representing the homeland. The reason they're in that country is to draw attention to their homeland. I hope you see where I'm going with this. Typically, where there's an ambassador, there is a building. That building is called an embassy. The embassy is a set aside portion of land within the borders of another country. And yet, when you're on the grounds of that set aside land, you are under the laws, obligations, and customs of the land it represents. If you step onto the embassy property of Russia in New York, you go onto that land, you are no longer in the United States, you are in Russia, for all intents and purposes. The church, as the building, is an embassy. The members of the church are ambassadors and are citizens of heaven. When we are here, we are set apart from there. When we are here, we are by his law, his way. It's why I don't have to apologize for talking about Jesus today. Now, I might have to apologize out there sometimes because somebody doesn't want to hear that right there. But here, I don't ever have to apologize. I don't even have to ever warn you. By the way, today we're going to talk about Jesus. If I ever have to get up here and warn you, we're going to talk about Jesus. We got a problem. Where things tend to go askew is we confuse the building with the citizenry. Both represent the homeland and its governance that Jesus is Lord. When we come in here, Jesus is Lord. Now, it's true he's out there, but here we can proclaim it freely. I can come in here and I can say he is risen, and I have no problem having a response, he is risen indeed. I go out there, talk to some guy on the street corner and say he is risen. It's a coin flip whether how he's going to respond. Right here, this is what we know. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. It's what we worship. The building, which we call the church, is where the church gathers. And that's what Jesus means. He says, on this rock and by this rock and with this rock, and you are rocks. And this is what it's all about. We're building something here. Church is always used as the word to describe what happens when people of God, believers in Christ, gather together for the sole purpose to proclaim that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's church. Acts 2:42, this is that moment. Thousands of people, it says thousands of people come to know them daily. And what do? They're coming to know them daily and that's it? They go home? No. What do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. Okay, and this is, that say that as they came to know Christ, the teaching, this is what Paul says, equipping the saints. That's the teaching. They're equipping the saints. Equipping to do what? Equipping to do the ministry of building up the body of Christ at the local level. To gather together those who are in one area and put them on the mission that is before us to go and make disciples. Disciples of who? Disciples of the church? No. Disciples of Jesus. So let's recap. Universal body of Christ. Joined together in the belief and understanding that Jesus is the Christ. And that his saving work on the cross has grafted us, adopted us, made us heirs into this kingdom. So we now have a new citizenry. The church universal commits itself then on a local level, which is gathering together for the purpose to proclaim Christ together. The church is always plural. You cannot be a church of one. It's impossible. The church local is a committed body of believers sharing in a covenant relationship to equip the saints. That's the apostles' teaching. The breaking of bread, which is remembering what Christ has done. We call that communion, and we do that in community. And prayer, that's adoration, that's confession, that's thanksgiving, that's supplication. We like to skip over the confession part. That's part of the church. And this is how we biblically define fellowship. And fellowship, you can't have fellowship alone. You just can't do it. The idea here is that you've come together. You've come out of your homes. This morning, you guys got up out of your homes and you came here. Covenant relationship, that's binding. That's marital language. That's saying that you're committed to one another the way a husband would be committed to his wife. Now, say, I am committed to my wife. Does that mean that I disregard the value of all other women? And no, but I'm committed to my wife. So as a church, I see the value of the greater body of Christ, but I am solely committed to the local, those that I'm in this covenant relationship with one another. So let's put some practical steps to what Jesus is doing with Peter here. Peter's able to answer this question because the Father revealed it to him, and it's been revealed to him because of what? The primary factor here, that's the difference between Peter and who do they say I am? It's because Peter has done what? He has spent time with Jesus. Do you understand? They've actually been doing church, right? Doing church without it ever being called church. This is what I mean. They have been together, and Jesus has been equipping them the whole entire time. Now, part of that is in preparation of sending them out because he's not going to be there, right? And so he's been doing church with these guys for 3 years, or going on 3 years at this moment, right? And in that process, he's getting them ready. He's been building them together. And you know what's happening? They're building relationship. They're bonding together. At least 11 out of the 12 are. Because that's the other thing here. I mean, think about it. If church is not about attendance. Do we understand that? Peter spent the same amount of time with Jesus as Judas. I don't see Jews changing the world. So, attendance doesn't matter. It's about the involvement. It's about the intentionality. It's about the relationship that's happening there. John was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. That doesn't mean he didn't love the other ones, but it means that there's an intentional relationship there. Do we get that? I hope we get that. And I think there's this moment here, though, when Peter answers, and it's this inspirational moment. You are the rock. And I can just see Peter with this big old grin on his face. But at the same time, I am really shocked that Peter didn't stop Jesus, because he's done it before. Because he says, you are Peter. And I can just see Simon saying, oh, Jesus, we've been together for 3 years. You don't know my name? I'm Simon. I'm not Peter. He's giving him a new name. Why does Jesus give him this new name? He's giving Simon a new name because there's a picture here. He's proclaiming Simon something. What? A new creation. You're no longer that old thing, you're this thing. And you'll notice throughout the Gospels that name gets switched back and forth. You can always tell where Peter is standing with Jesus on how the Gospels use his name. And Simon is his name, but he is known by God. And he's known now as Peter, and Peter is a new creation. The idea of the church, giving the church a name, ecclesia, proclaiming, claiming that name, ecclesia, to identify the church. It's giving it a new name. You're no longer just a group of people who happen to be hanging out for the past 3 years together. You are now truly the ecclesia. And this is what he's doing here. There's a theme of something new. We come to Christ as new creatures. We come together as part of the church, and now we identify as part of the church. I want to take kind of a leap here, kind of going, and maybe this is already feeling a little abstract, but I'm going to go even a little bit further out to understand that this is grounded in that Peter knows who Jesus is because he has spent time with him. And I've already said it here. Attendance, it's not just because it's not osmosis, right? He has lived with Jesus. He has spent time with Jesus. He has laughed with Jesus. He has cried with Jesus. He has eaten with Jesus. He has done all these things, and because of all these things, God says, you know my son, let me show you who you know now. And so Jesus is able to actually call Peter something new because he knows Peter. This is so important here. There's a relationship here. In fact, I think this sets a precedence, because if you notice throughout the Old Testament, this is a common theme with God, that when he calls somebody out, he gives them a new name. It happens all the time. I mean, Israel itself, what was his name? But now he is Israel. Abraham wasn't always Abraham. Sarah wasn't always Sarah. These are new names. Names become the cornerstone of relationship. I say this because one of the traps that we get into with this whole church thing is when we confuse the activity of going to church, or that the church is simply a building, we detach ourselves from being a part of it. Your name is ecclesia or ecclesia. You are the church. You don't go to church. You don't go to yourself. You are the church. But the church has a mission. The church has a purpose, a responsibility. As a body of Christ, you are together. You are bound together. When we talk about church membership, and we'll talk more about that next week, but we talk about church membership and what does it mean to be a member of a church. We're not talking about having a piece of paper that says I'm somehow official. What we're saying is a member, like a body part. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. And Paul has that ridiculous conversation with the body. When the hand says to the foot, I have no need of you. When the eyes say to the nose, I have no need of you. And if there's no nose, where's the sense of smell? And it's just a ridiculous kind of thing, that how would my hand ever tell my body I don't need it? My hand can't survive. Can you imagine if my hand said, I don't want to go to church today, Mike, so I'm going to stay in the parking lot. I'm going to be up here and it's going to look weird. Never mind the fact that there's a hand just sitting in the parking lot. We have an actual picture of this, don't we? I mean, we're talking about a dysfunctional body. What about somebody who's suffering from Alzheimer's and their brain no longer wants to connect things? What about polio? If Wilma was here, she could tell you all the different struggles that she had. She doesn't have them anymore. She's somewhere better. Running. Multiple sclerosis. The moment that your body decides it's going to start rejecting itself. The body not in sync. It's like that picture, we're called adopted heirs, and one of the pictures Jesus uses, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And the idea is that these branches have been grafted in. Some branches sprout because they're born from it. Some of them are grafted in. And I don't know if you know the process of grafting, and we won't go into that. But the idea would be to take a plant, right, a branch from a tree or a vine or whatever it is, and attach it to something similar but not the same, and have it become part of it, right? And so, if a grafting is done poorly, it will just simply fall off. It will never attach itself. No matter how much, as my grandfather would do, no matter how much duct tape you put on it, it's not staying, right? It's because it's not growing with it. Organ transplant, right? I mean, your body needs a heart. You can't live without the heart. So you go in, if you just go in and say, just throw any old heart in there, and I don't care if the janitor does it, just somebody put a heart in there, Even though your body needs the heart, it's going to reject the heart, right? There needs to be a master gardener to this. There needs to be a master surgeon to this. You can't be a member of something just by sitting with it, is what I'm saying. I can't graft a branch to a tree by hanging it up in the tree and hoping that it'll just figure itself out and take on. It has to grow with it. In order for it to take, it has to become a part of it. And they grow together with it. And there's a point where suddenly the branch is no longer saying, I'm a branch, but I'm part of the vine. I'm part of this whole thing. There's no mutual exclusivity anymore. If we can just say, well, I can just attend and be a part of the church, then the church is a social club. That's all it is. That's not what Jesus is asking for. He's not asking, go set up social clubs. We need to grow together. And I think in order for that to happen, there needs to be a relationship. And sometimes the art of relationship gets lost. It gets lost in the shuffle. I think some people don't want to commit to the church because they're afraid that somebody's going to get to know them. And they're afraid of that. And this is the last place you should be afraid of that. I'm jumping ahead of myself for a moment here, but I just have to say that. See, when you come to faith in Christ, you become grafted, yes, into the church universal. You're saved. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about what does the saved person do? And that happens at the local level. We grow together at the local level because Jesus has chosen to draw us together. And as we come together, let us consider how to stir one another up with love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is habit of some, but encouraging one. You understand this is 2,000 years old, and it's describing this Sunday versus last Sunday. Do we see that? And all the more you see the day drawing near. Jesus stirs Simon, so we need to do this as well. But something needs to happen, and I think what needs to happen here is we need to recognize that we might know each other, and if there's something that's disconnecting us from knowing one another, we need to get past that, we need to get over that, we need to deal with that, and we need to move on. And so, here's where I'm at. I see people come on big days like Easter, and they will identify for one day the need of church. And somehow they're satisfied, I don't know, with one day, and they're I got my fill, I'm good. And somehow, inevitably there will be somebody who will attend on Easter, and we haven't seen them since last Easter, and if you ask them, where do you go to church? Well, I go to Style Baptist. Once a year doesn't, I'm thankful that they were here. I'm thankful you were here. I'm thankful, I am, and so please don't take this as I'm not. But let's not miss the point of that it's not just that Sunday. It's this Sunday, and it's Monday, and it's Tuesday, and it's Wednesday. Maybe Thursday. No, it's all of them, right? It leaves me asking, do they understand that it's not, that's not church? That was an Easter service, and we confuse. Maybe that's it. Maybe we're confusing church and service and what those things mean, and I think we confuse that, church and service and fellowship and all this kind of stuff. And the question, because what exactly is it that they're afraid of, that they don't want to commit? What is it that they're saying or not seeing, or what is it that's happening that's causing them not to be a part of this? Or don't they see the value in what it means to be with one another? Do they understand you're not committing to a building? You're not committing to a pastor? You know, I can be replaced. I can be called away, and God can replace. You understand that has nothing to do with why you're here. It shouldn't. It has nothing to do with an idea. Jesus isn't an idea. He's God. You're not committing to particular people. Well, if my friends aren't there, if my people I know aren't there, I'm not going to be there. It's about committing to Jesus. And Jesus says, I want you to commit to one another. Make my joy complete is what Paul says. Be of the same mind, the same accord. You can't do that if you're not here. Now, on Easter, I mentioned a guy named Barney. Barney was our church organist. Barney was 60 plus years older than me. I was a punk high school kid. And you know what? You know what Barney did? Barney found me every Sunday. And Barney called me Michael, by the way. And I mentioned that, and some people thought that was odd. Everybody knows me as Mike. I've always been Mike. And yet Barney will always call me Michael. And you know why he always called me Michael? Because you know what? Barney always treated me, even though I was a punk kid with goofy colored hair and everything else with it, that he treated me like an equal. And yet at the same time, he understood I was new in the faith. And so he took it upon himself to explain things where necessary. So when he says he is risen, and I go, yeah, he sure has, he could have just said, oh, this stupid kid, and moved on. No, he explained to me, and he explained to me why it was important. I shared that last week. As a high school student, as a kid who didn't really fit in with a lot of things, coming into the church, you know what? You know who the people who most impacted my life were? Now, I do not take anything away from the pastor, Jack Hatfield. I love Jack, and he was a good man, and everything else. But you know who the people who really impacted my life? There are three people that I can name that impacted my life in a great way that I will always remember till the day I die. Barney's one of them. Bruce Ware, and I've talked about Bruce Ware before, and Lynn Lundquist. These three men knew me by name, and they sought me out all the time. Sometimes the only connection would have been church. Eventually, it became outside of church. Lynn Lundquist, in particular, he ended up taking over our Sunday school teacher because we didn't have one, and he is not a Sunday school teacher. But you know what? He already found interest in a few of us guys, and he said, you know what? They need somebody, so I'm going to get in there. And he poured into us. And he loved the scripture. I've shared so many different stories about Lynn, and I got no time to talk about this right now, and I so want to. He loved the scripture, but you know, he wasn't a very good communicator. But it didn't matter, because he loved us. And he shared what he knew with us. And this is kind of where I'm going at, and where am I going with this? And am I? You know, I'm not even close to being done, but I need to be to do what I want to do right now, because I think there's something important here. And again, please track with me. You know what the kicker was? And this is something that I fail at. The kicker was that Barney knew my name. And he identified me with the church, even though I was there by myself. One of my greatest moments in my church life early on was there was a wall, and the wall was pictures. And the pictures were all the church members, people who had gone through the membership class and were officially members and all this. And there were all these families up there. And I wanted to be up there. But I thought I couldn't be up there because I didn't have a family to be up there with. And then I was told, no, this is your family, Mike. And so I became a church member, and there was my picture. And here was the great transformation. That picture eventually got changed. That picture got changed. It wasn't just me. It was me and my dad. And then it was me and my dad and my sister. And then it was me and my dad and my sister and a picture next to it with my grandfather and my grandmother and eventually my mom. That picture grew right along with all the other pictures. And what I loved about that board more than anything, because I am horrible with this, and here I'm talking about names, every picture had the names of people on it. So if you didn't know somebody, you just ran to the board real quick. And something important about names. And we are so close to out of time, and so please indulge me for a moment. If you noticed when we started service this morning, for those who were late, you didn't notice, we just started right in. No announcements, big announcements, no greet one another. That was on purpose. Right, it sounds so ironic right now, doesn't it, that we chose not to greet one another. Here I'm talking about being one another. On the pews, and do this as quick as you can. Some of you actually already started doing it. I saw it, and it was kind of funny that I don't even have to explain it. So on the edge of the pews somewhere, here, B, I'm going to get this one for you. There's a tag. Hello, my name is. Okay, and I want you to put your name on that tag. Here's what I want you to do. I know it's the end of the service. We're getting there. First off, put your name that you know. Do not, Elizabeth, I think I'm looking at you probably. You do not put Amelia Montoya, all right, Inigo Montoya on there. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. No, you're putting your name, it's a Princess Bride joke. Put your name, the name that people know you by, okay? I'm Mike. That's what I would put on there. I wouldn't put Michael. You guys don't know me as Michael. Mike, right? Put your name on it. I don't even have one. And so put your name on the tag and then put that tag on. Okay, I know it's weird because you would normally do this at the beginning, right? And And I don't care if you've been in this church longer than me. I don't care if you've been, if you have a wing in the church named after you. We don't actually have that, but you do this. Okay, there's no reason to, if you don't do this, you're just simply saying, you know what, maybe I'm not part of this. Okay, so I'm just going to throw that there. You put your name on there. Here's what I want us to do. I'm going to give you longer, but now I'm going to give you about 3 minutes. Okay, first off, you already have that name on there. And I want you now, and there's a great chasm here, okay? And we want to talk about how hell works and everything. There's a great chasm here, but this is a chasm we can cross. I want you to get up. Okay, I want, and some of you need to right now because you need to, you know, move because I've been going way long. I want you to get up. I want you to go greet one another because now you know their name. If there's ever been an excuse, like, I don't know their name. And I don't know about you. When I was a counselor at Tadmore, I'd have 12 guys every week and try to keep up with the names and then after the summer and not confuse names. But my favorite one is I just call everybody buddy and that works, right? You know, hey, buddy, how you doing? And they didn't know, right? They're like, oh, he remembers me. So, no, names are so important. So take a moment and recognize names and connect with names. And here's what I would say. And be shocked when you realize you've got that person's name wrong all this time, and that's okay. But there are people who are sitting over there, and some of them are even newer faces than some of them over here, right? So you guys need to find these guys, and these guys need to find these guys. I can give you 3 minutes. I want you to shake at least 500 hands And just connect. That's all you're doing. You're not getting life stories right now. You're just connecting. Hi, my name is. Right? That's all I'm asking you to do. So go do that. And I will bring us back together wherever you're at, and we will close. Yeah. Okay, if I can get everybody's attention. And here's what I want to invite you to do. You don't have to scurry back to your seats. Simply get back into a reasonable spot where you're not feeling awkward in the hall or aisleway. We're gonna wrap up here. In fact, I'm just gonna save what I was gonna go with for next week. But this is the beginning, and that's kind of where I want us to be at this moment. Is the beginning because see, here's what happens. You become a part of something for so long, and things start to blur together. My daughter's graduating high school. When we got here, she was in junior high. And I'm trying to figure out, where did that 7 years go? And when things move at that fast, there are moments where you miss, and if you're like me, maybe you're not, and I pray you're not, I get to the point where I go, man, I should have done that 6 months ago, and I didn't, and I don't know if it's even possible to do that now, whatever that is, right? Because suddenly it's just there it is. And then I think church can become that, and people will come to church, right? They're like, I had somebody who was here on Easter who isn't here today, And they're like, it feels so weird to be back. And they weren't necessarily sure how they were connecting into things and stuff like that. As if all these other people had it all together, but they were completely isolated from that moment, not realizing there was probably at least 5 other dozen people who were feeling the exact same way. And this is what happens in church. You just assume, and you're afraid, if I could take John Lynch's approach, The Cure, who he'll be speaking, by the way, at Men's Roundup this year, but that picture of taking a mask off. We put our church mask on because we just want to make sure everybody assumes everything's okay. And the reality is it's not, okay? And if there's any place for it not to be okay, it's here. It's not safe out there. It's safe here. And this should be the place where if I go up to somebody, right, if I go up to Harvey, and I've known Harvey for quite a while now, but if I go up to Harvey and go, Harvey, I wouldn't say Harvey, I would say, what's your name again? Harvey shouldn't get offended at that moment, right? He could laugh at me, certainly, but, you know, get over those things, right? And take that time to understand what it means to grow together, to build it, because this is what God has called us to be as the church. And just, okay. To be a member of a church, and we're going to talk about what that really means next week. It means that you're a part of a body. You're a body part. You cannot survive by yourself. You have to be a part of something to grow from it, right? But to be a member of the church first means that you are committed to Christ. And that being committed to Christ, he has called us into a covenant relationship that's based on the truth that it's good that man should not be alone. It goes all the way back to the garden. It's the first real promise that God fixes. It's not good for man to be alone. So we enter into a covenant relationship with one another. We call that the local church. And that's more than attendance. That's actively walking and growing and building because we have received him. In fact, let's do this. I want to read this together. I'm going to pray. And then together you come to the tables, you gather around, you get the communion, and understand that this covenant relationship that is here at this table is what he has called us to be and to do and to love one another and in such a way that there will be people who will look in and say, what exactly is that whole assembly of people doing there? And what is this whole Jesus thing that they keep talking about? I need to know. But for us as a church, this is who we are. This is what we need to do. The church is those who have received Christ Jesus, right? So please read with me. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And as you come to the table this morning, grow together, walk together, build together. Together. Father God, we thank you so much. Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you so much for your son. I thank you so much that you call us together. That, Father, it's so easy not to get together. There's so many things that are competing with our time. So many things that, or that we just convince ourselves, well, maybe it's too late. Father, I thank you that you call us to start now. And that wherever it is that we are with our walk with you, we're called to follow you now. And Father, I pray that we are that. And I pray that, Lord, that Lord, that you would give us, I don't know, for some of us, we're going to need some supernatural intervention to keep things straight, keep names straight, and keep engaging. And Father, you need to be the shepherd who... I don't know, Lord, put that hook around my neck and pull me into places I need to be rather than wandering off into the field that I don't need to be. Let us be together. Father, let us be whatever it is that you called us to be. Build us up in the way that you would have, that we might be in the image of your son, that others might see, that others might know. Let us be the ambassador that you have called us to be. Let this church be the embassy that it needs to be, the outpost that it needs to be. Lord, that we would draw them in not to a church, but the church. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. You are here this morning at a service that is dedicated to proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As you have come, you have formed as a ecclesia, a church. The ecclesia is not limited to four walls and a roof and old carpet. The ecclesia is not limited at all. You have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Be the ecclesia out there as you are in here, just as God's will is done here as it is in heaven. Be the ecclesia to the people that know him and gather together for the sole purpose of proclaiming him, and do it in such a way that it is so open that people say, I want to be a part of that. It's not up to a missionary to do that. Okay, and when I say missionary, I'm talking about somebody that we have sent out to go do that job. It's not to the pastor, it's not to the elder. It is to the church that is commissioned to go, therefore, and make disciples. The church, the ecclesia, you. So let's do that. And what we'll do is during the week, we will go and we will do that. And on Sunday, we will come back together and we will praise God for what it is that he has done and what he is doing, because that's what the ecclesia does. I hope that's this week for you. And if it hasn't been that kind of week for you, ask God for that week. And I promise you, I threaten you, he'll give it to you. So have an incredible week, and if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next week.